But I ask you to turn your Bible with me here this evening, if you would please, now to Matthew chapter 26, beginning of verse number 3. We'll stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read a significant portion here at the beginning of this chapter. Matthew chapter 26, verse number 3. The Word of God says, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." I'd like to present a message to you here this evening. It is not a quote out of the passage, just a theme of what I see four different groups or individuals in this portion of Scripture where we have them behaving in a certain manner, and there's some comparison and some contrast between the different groups. The title of the message, In the Time of Persecution. In the Time of Persecution. Clearly, at the beginning of the reading, we have the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and the elders of the people coming together for one particular objective. To persecute, in fact, to persecute unto death the Lord Jesus Christ. Their objective was to kill Him, to get rid of Him. And so we see that they're moving in a time of persecution. Now, as we read through the remainder of the passage, we get to the end of it, or the end of what portion we read, and we understand that they needed an inside man to somewhat help them in their goal. And so we'll look at the different individuals involved here in a time of persecution. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide now tonight to give us some understanding through Your Word, that we may, number one, make the right choice to be in the group or with the mindset or have the agenda of the one in these four groups or four representations that was the right one, that we will find ourselves in that place. And Lord, I pray, help us also to understand that if we're in that place, we may experience the problems or the persecutions or even the betrayals of others. And yet that also is something of which You would have us to be alert and aware. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As I look into this portion of Scripture, and it's interesting how they flow. First, you have a handful of verses that communicate to us that the scribes and leaders and Pharisees and priests and so forth of the people come together to with an objective to come up with a plan to find a way to take hold of Jesus to kill Him. Immediately from there, the passage then goes to a different account. And what does that account express to us? Of this woman. He's there at this meeting where he's eating, and this woman comes in and breaks the alabaster box and puts the ointment upon him, and we have that. Then we have the disciples, what's involved in that account, where the disciples express their annoyance at that, and then it immediately goes from that event to Judas Iscariot and his, not his betrayal yet, although this is the beginnings of his betrayal, would it not be? I mean, he goes to the priests and the scribes and says, okay, what will you give me so that I can come up with a plan to basically betray him into your hands? And in this account, in this series of accounts, you might say, I view there as being four different represented groups or represented positions, or we might even say represented agendas. And as we look into the passage, I'd like to kind of look at each one of them and compare each one of them in their representation. So first of all, I'd like us to consider the place of persecution or the position of persecution. We're going to see four of these. The first one is the position of persecution. That's represented by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. The second one we'll be seeing is the position of love. Now, all of these relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. The position of persecution against Christ, the position of love for Christ. Who would represent that? As we read through the passage, who obviously represented that? The woman who was willing to sacrifice that ointment and the alabaster box and so forth. Then there is the position of misunderstanding. Not so much directed at the Lord Jesus Christ, but directed at those that love the Lord Jesus Christ. The position of misunderstanding. Who would represent that in the portion that we have read? The disciples, actually, are the ones who would represent a position of misunderstanding. And then finally, we come to the position of betrayal. That's obviously, we have Judas in this case. So as we consider all four of these positions, I'd like to look at some points or some ideas that involve in each one of them, and then understand the agenda that fits each one. The first one, before we go further in introduction, let us also consider, although Jesus Christ is not bodily on the earth today, although He's not presently here with us, those that are against Him and against His way are still against His servants and against His truth. Jesus told us before He ascended into heaven, if they have persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. In fact, He even said that if they were willing to do these things to the Master, how much more shall they do to the servants? So as we look at the three groups, like the first one, persecution, let us consider that although Jesus Christ isn't here, we can still expect that those who are faithful servants of the Lord will experience this same thing, this persecution. All right, so the position of persecution to begin. Involved in this, as we look at verses 3 through 5, we consider three elements to this. The position of persecution, I would also call the political agenda. The political agenda. All four of these have an agenda. The first one is the political agenda, the position of persecution. First, we see there's conspiracy involved in the position of persecution, involved in the political agenda. There is conspiracy. What do I mean by that? What is conspiracy? Conspiracy is the idea of a group of people getting together to come up with a plan of attack against someone or something that they oppose. That's basically what a conspiracy is. I mean, a lot of times we think of the word conspiracy and we're thinking of, you know, hidden agendas and things like that. Well, by the way, even in this, they did have a hidden agenda, didn't they? But the real meaning of a conspiracy, I mean, teenagers or children engage in conspiracy on a regular basis. They don't know they're doing it, but they do it. They get their little clique, and in their clique, they find some that they don't like that's outside their clique or somebody they oppose for one reason or another, and they sit around talking about what they're going to do to get at that person. That's a conspiracy. That's what it is. It's a children's form of conspiracy, but it is a conspiracy. They might not even carry it out. Now, if you're familiar with the account of the Gospels, is this when the scribes and the priests first began their conspiracy discussions. We know it's not. They had begun to ponder and meet and consider what they might do now for ongoing a couple of years. But here we see this conspiracy among them. There are two other accounts of this as well. We find in Mark chapter 14 verses 1 and 2 and Luke 22 verses 1 and 2 as well. So in Mark 14 verses 1 and 2, we have this account given to us. Let me get there. Mark 14 verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover and of unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now, I want you to take notice. We've already seen that there's a conspiracy. That is, there's a group. It's not just one individual here. It's a group of individuals that over time, more and more of these individuals that have found their opposition to Jesus and Jesus' opposition to them have kind of buddied up one to another and said, well, I oppose him. And somebody else, oh, I oppose him too. And as they find more and more that oppose him, they begin to develop a group of individuals that begin to discuss and begin to try to develop a plan of attack against him. And I believe, brethren, that right now in our country today, there's a conspiracy of individuals that's headed by the devil. I'm not talking about devil worshipers now, but the devil is certainly that one who is motivating the conspiracy of individuals for whatever political reason, for whatever belief system reason they have, to come together to engage in a method of attack against the name of Christ, against the word of Christ, against the morality of Christ, against the servants of Christ. They might not say it that way, as I've just said it. They might not be so bold as declare that's what it is. Although I dare say to you, if things in this country continue to go as they are, they're going to get more bold about saying it. They're already saying it at times that they can be caught and then it be reported and then maybe it be pulled down from the tweet or pulled down from YouTube or whatever it is. They're becoming more and more bold about the opposition. That whole declaration a few months back that one of the politicians said, we can use this as a means to completely change the structure of the country. And I believe one of the groups that they need, they know they need to oppose and to weaken and even to destroy, if at all possible, if they're going to change the structure of the country, are those who stand for biblical morality. And those who stand for it the very most would be genuine believers who are faithful to God and His Word. Who's going to stand up in this country the most significantly to say homosexual marriage is sin? Homosexual behavior is sin. Who's going to stand up and oppose the LGBT movement the strongest? I can tell you right now, it's going to be those who hold truly and faithfully to the teaching of God's Word. Isn't it? Now, there's plenty out there that claim the name of Christ who are not holding faithfully to the Word of God. They're willing to compromise as well. But those who hold most rigidly to the Scriptures, they're going to stand the most firmly against those kinds of things. And if we want to change, if they want to change the structure of the country, there is going to develop, they're going to find more and more of them that agree together, and they're going to develop a plan of attack. You don't think they already have plans? I know they do. There's a conspiracy. I'm not talking about hidden, you know, the whole, you know, you're a conspiracy theorist. You see conspiracy under every rock. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a legitimate attack that the devil is more than happy to stir up to oppose anything that stands for the Lord. But number two, I want you also to take notice. I just read here in Mark 14, 1 and 2. In Matthew, it used the word that they sought to do it subtly. Here it says that they sought to take him by craft. By craft. So, let's turn to Luke 22, 1 and 2, and see how that's reported there. In Luke chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, we have this. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. All right, there's not the word there that I want. That was going to be for the third point. So that word subtly and the word craft, the word subtly in Matthew and the word craft in Mark indicate that there's not only conspiracy, that is a group of opposers who come together to make a plan of attack, but number two, in persecution, in a time of persecution, the persecutors will also engage in manipulation. Manipulation. Now, as they gain more and more power, they feel less and less the need to be manipulative. But if you read, even if you've read church history and the persecution of the church down through the ages and so on, you find even when those times of persecution occurred, there was a lot of manipulation of the law and a lot of manipulation of government in order to be able to take out the opponents that they wanted to take out. Even these individuals, as firmly as they wanted to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, and they wanted Him dead, by this point they just didn't want Him silenced anymore. They didn't just want Him discredited anymore. In the past we saw them looking for ways to discredit Him, to silence Him. Now they just want Him dead. That's where they're at. They just want Him dead. And there's going to come a time when the same view is true biblical Christianity. There are those out there right now that want it dead. They do. And they're going to manipulate the system every way they possibly can to accomplish their goal. You won't even know about it all. You know the only reason we know about this meeting that they had? Because God knew about it and had it reported in Scripture. Otherwise, it would have been a silent meeting where they were coming up with a manipulative plan to kill the Lord Jesus Christ and nobody but the group there would have known about it. But that's what they were looking for. They weren't looking to do it boldly. They were looking to do it subtly. They weren't looking to do it in a legitimate, outward way. They were looking to do it in a crafty, manipulative way. And in a time of persecution, that's what you see among the persecutors. The position of persecution, the political agenda against Christ will always be one of conspiracy. A group coming together to oppose, coming up with a plan of attack. And number two, there will always be manipulation of the system. And number three, the third thing that we will find is that it will be for the purpose of destruction. By the way, why did they have to manipulate? Because they were afraid of the people. Many of the people viewed Jesus as a good man. Many of the people viewed Jesus as a godly man. Many of the people viewed Jesus as a man of God. Maybe they didn't all recognize that He was God, the Son, the Divine One. But they did view Him as somebody worthy to be considered and worthy to be listened to and one who had helped many of them or members of their family, all the healing that He did and the help that He provided. They didn't want Him dead. The common people didn't. So in order for the political agenda to be carried out, there had to be manipulation. We talked about it in adult Sunday school as well. How did that plan of attack work out against Daniel to convince the king to set up a law that might put Daniel to death? Did the king want Daniel put to death? Now we know that he didn't. In fact, when he became aware of how he'd been manipulated, he was terribly grieved. But the law was in place and nothing he could do to reverse it. But he was terribly grieved and all night he was concerned and burdened. He couldn't sleep through that night. Just hoping that Daniel's God would protect him from the lions. And I think maybe even developing a plan that afterward what he was going to do with the manipulators. But their whole objective, we talked about it in adult Sunday school, that whole objective of that conspiracy of leaders that had become jealous of Daniel and hateful toward Daniel, they developed a conspiracy, they manipulated the system, and it was all for one thing, to kill Daniel. To get rid of Daniel. In this case, it was all about killing Jesus, get rid of Jesus. And down through the ages, it's always been about killing, getting rid of God's true faithful servants. Destruction. Destroy. Kill. Tear down. When they burned Bibles in various countries down through the ages, it was all to try to erase the very thought, the very knowledge, the very memory of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word and what it stood for. When they burned down church buildings and when they would kill church leaders and hunt down members of churches. I know we think it's really bad, and I'm not at all in favor at all of what's going on with government overreach and so forth. But to be arrested and put in jail because we had a church service and we sang a song is not the same thing as being hunted down, knowing that when they put you in the prison that night, they're going to put you on the rack and they are going to torture you until you give in, or that their objective is for you to give in to report about all of the others you know that are believers. And then after they get all that out of you, they're either going to burn you at the stake, or they're going to bury you alive, or they're going to drown you by sewing you in a sack and tying rocks around your feet and throwing you in the water. We're not quite at that level in America yet. I'm not saying we can't get there, but we're not quite there yet. But this is the political agenda. This is the position of persecution. Certainly, brethren, we should be aware that that is out there, but we should never be a part of that. Amen? But now I want to present to you a different individual in these accounts. And this is the godly agenda. The godly agenda, or the position of love. Let's go back to Matthew 26. We read about this individual. This would be the woman. In Matthew 26, beginning of verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany, and what caught my attention was the way this flowed. Okay, this group gets together to get rid of Jesus, but then Jesus is in another place and somebody comes in and does the very opposite to Jesus. The Pharisees want to kill him. This woman comes in and pours a sacrificial ointment upon him. And the value of this was far above what she... I mean, this wasn't 1 week's earnings. This was something that probably took her years of her life to save up the money to have this. But the Bible says, now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. Now, verse 8 tells us about the attitude of the disciples. Let's skip over verse 8 and 9 for a moment. Come to verse 10, where Jesus understood what they were saying among themselves. Said, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman hath done, be told for a memorial of her. Three things I'd like to present to you about this position of love, or the godly agenda. By the way, this is also reported to us in Mark. In Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9, this same account is given. And there we have it. Mark 14, verse 3, and being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. And she brake the box, which first of all, the alabaster box itself would have been of value. The ointment that was inside of it, the ointment of spikenard, was of great value. It says that she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and had been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. She hath done what she could. She is come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." I do little side point, interestingly enough. Later on, we are told that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Amen? Jesus tells us here that every place where the gospel is preached, His intention is that this woman should be honored. That would be in the whole world, among every creature, because of what she had done. Three things I'd present to you. First of all, priority. Priority. The disciples in this, they said, well, she could have taken that and sold that for 300 pence for what it was worth, and a significant amount that was in that day and in that time. She could have sold that. We could have given that money to help the poor. And how did Jesus respond to that? Was Jesus against people helping the poor? Was Jesus against people giving to some kind of benevolent fund in order for that benevolent fund to be used to help the poor? No. But what did He say to their comment, to their complaint, to their accusation? What did He say? He said, "She did this good work for Me." Now I realize they didn't even fully grasp the whole point of His death and resurrection yet, but He, prophesying already for that death and resurrection, said that this is going to be for My burial. You do recall when we do finally get to the point of His death and His burial, that because of how quickly it had to be done, that the ointments and the embalming fluid, well, not embalming fluids, but the fluids, the ointments and the perfumes that they would have used for that burial, they couldn't get to Him for a number of days thereafter. That's why the ladies were showing up that Sunday morning. That's what their objective was. They didn't know they were going to get there and He was going to be gone. They had gone to anoint the body. And here says that she's doing this, she's anointing My body for the burial. I don't think she knew that that's what was going to happen. But Jesus is saying there's a priority here. And yes, the poor are important. And yes, God's Word has declared the importance of supporting and helping the poor. But above all else, for believers, there is a priority. And who always should come first? Even above the poor. Not saying let's discredit the poor. Not saying let's hold back from the poor. Not saying any of that at all. But who always comes first? The Lord Jesus Christ. She showed her love, and I dare say that if she'd been in a position to give sacrificially to help somebody that was poor later in her life, I'm sure she did it. Because out of love for Jesus, she would have done it. Because it was something she knew He wanted her to do. But in this case, her focus was on Jesus. The sacrifice was for the Lord Jesus. It was for Him, for His work, for His person. She held a priority of love for Him. It was a first love for Him. Amen? And if we're going to be in the position of love, if we're going to have the godly agenda, then number one, our priority of love must always be on Him first. But number two, what else do we find in this? We find sacrifice. A priority of love always leads to sacrifice. I'm not sure we understand the value of 300 pence. Not even sure that I do. I've heard preachers say before it was like a year's wages or something of that sort. Okay, let's just think of it in that way. Maybe it was less than that. Maybe it was more. I don't know. But let's suppose it was a year's wages. Now, I know that in our day and time, year's wages could be different amounts. I don't know what you would think of as a year's wages. I know what I do because of what my year's wages are. And so just thinking of that, I know that it is, in my case, and many of you might say, well, my year's wages are a bit more than that. But in my case, it's right around $30,000 a year. If you calculate the value of the rental, as well as the book ministry, what little sales that does generate, and you calculate even the value of the rental on the house, and you add in the utility check and so forth, it's right around $30,000 a year. So I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, how long would it take me to save up $30,000 to be able to buy something like that? Because although it's a year's wages, I wouldn't be able to save it all in a year. because I still have to live on something through that same year. Right? So if I can put away, I don't know, a couple thousand dollars a year out of my $30,000, I can put away $2,000 a year. That's still going to take me 15 years to save up enough money for something of that sort. Now, maybe it wasn't a full year's wages, but that still gives you a perspective. And by the way, for somebody on that year's wage to save $2,000 a year is no simple task either. It's not like it's easy. You would definitely have to tighten your belt for 15 years to be able to save up the $30,000 to purchase something of this value to do this. Now, maybe it was less. Maybe it took her 5 years or 10 years. Still, it took a lot of discipline and a lot of work to save up that money. And she completely gave it all to the Lord Jesus Christ. She broke the box. She poured the ointment. All of that value, however long it took for her to save up the money and save up the means. And I would think, too, because of this, she probably didn't just save up the money over those years and then buy it the day before. It's probably that she had saved up the money over the years, purchased this item, and had been sitting on it for whatever reason, for however long. It may be as something to pass down. Actually, it's also possible. There's different ways that this could have been hers, but it's something that probably she had as a treasure of hers for a long period of time, for a number of years before this. And that she'd been just holding on to it as a valuable. And yet she gave the entirety of it over to the Lord Jesus Christ because she loved Him as a sacrifice. The godly agenda, not the political agenda. The political agenda is conspiracy and manipulation and destruction. The godly agenda is one of priority in Christ, one of sacrifice for Christ, and number three, it's one of honor. Not honor of Christ. That was the love and sacrifice for Christ, but now it's one where Christ gives honor to the individual. When we love Christ this way, when we're willing to put Him first and sacrifice all for Him, He chooses to give honor. What did we read when the disciples complained about it? What did He say? He said, first of all, the poor you always have with you, you're always going to be able to help the poor out at any time. Any time that you're so moved to help the poor, go ahead. You can do it. It's always going to be there. But I'm not always going to be with you. Now, very specifically and directly and personally, that was true. He knew He was going to the cross within days. He knew that days after that He would resurrect, and just 40 days after that He would ascend into heaven, and that's it. He would be gone from them. He knew that. But I mentioned at the beginning of this, He said, anywhere where this gospel is preached, so will this report be given of what this woman has done. He's not declaring that that woman should be honored in the church just for the first generation. He's saying that that woman should be honored, not even just honored in the church. Because the gospel's not just preached to the church. Everywhere where the gospel goes, this woman should be honored. That was Jesus' intention. Now, the way that it's carried out is by being recorded in the Scriptures. Amen? And as the gospel goes forth in the Word of God, so does this report of this woman. But Jesus put a high honor on what she did. A very high honor. But that leads us now to the other group, doesn't it? That's the group or the position of misunderstanding. Who did they misunderstand? Well, certainly they misunderstood Jesus Christ and the crucifixion and the resurrection. But in this event that we're reading here, who did they misunderstand? They misunderstood the one who loved Jesus. They misunderstood the one who put Jesus as a priority. They misunderstood the one who made sacrifice for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who they misunderstood. If we go back to Matthew 26, and it's recorded there in Mark as well, but if we go back to Matthew 26, we can read, as we already have, that they had indignation, the Bible says, against the woman. In verse number 8, but when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. In Mark 14 and in verse 4 it says, and there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and be given to the poor. And they murmured against her. Now, brethren, were the disciples right? Generally speaking, not in this case, but generally speaking, were the disciples the servants of the Lord? Were they the ones who walked right with the Lord? Were they the ones whom He was training up to be the leaders for His church as He would ascend into heaven? But did they still have a significant misunderstanding of this woman and of what she did and of how good and right it was? They had indignation of what she did, but Jesus said what she did was a good work. Apparently, they didn't see it the same way. They misunderstood. And this is the area, because I don't really expect most or any of you really in this congregation to be one of those that is in the persecution group. But I do fear that sometimes we can find ourselves in the misunderstanding group, where someone else, out of genuine love for the Lord Jesus Christ, make some kind of sacrifice, make some kind of outpouring of that love, and instead of seeing it as a agenda of love, as an agenda of godliness, as an agenda of good work for the sake of Christ, we read it from a different perspective, obviously not from the Lord's perspective, somehow from our own skewed perspective. And actually judge, actually accuse, actually murmur against that individual or that group of individuals. Shame on us. Shame on the disciples for what they did, but shame on us. Now, I do want to give you a little side point. Why did the disciples have this skewed view to begin with? Some weeks before this, there was another event where an individual, a woman, and it was actually Mary, I believe it was, Mary Magdalene. Jesus was in the household of, or was at Bethany, meeting with Lazarus and that group. And she had come in and had done a similar thing. It says that she poured it on his feet and wiped his feet with it with her hair. And in that particular account, that account is found in John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. And in that particular account, we also see that someone had indignation or was very upset at what had been done. It's not the exact same event, I don't believe. I believe it's two different events. That one in John 18, I believe, occurred. No, John 12, sorry. John 12, verses 1 through 8. That's where I got 18 from. John 12, beginning verse 1. But that event occurred some weeks earlier, because it's actually before the triumphal entry, whereas the one that occurs now is recorded later in the historical record of the Scriptures after the triumphal entry and much closer to the betrayal itself. It says, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed. Sorry, it wasn't Mary Magdalene. It was Mary, it looks like, the sister of Martha. A pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. Maybe the second woman got the idea from the first one. But what does it say? She anointed the feet of Jesus. Notice the other record says she poured it on his head. This one, she put it on his feet, and it says, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples. And this is important. See this, because this is also going to play into the fourth and final point as well. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Now, he hadn't made arrangements yet to do any of that, but It can be reported after the fact in Scripture. That's who this Judas is. Now, what does Judas say? Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Thus he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag. So basically the treasurer for the group was, and Judas was an embezzler. Ooh, we better check. Miss Betty. Yeah. But she starts complaining about spending we're doing. Why doesn't this go into the regular cop now? Amen. She wouldn't do. What was that? I'm not getting my paycheck now this week. After saying that, that's the end of that one. Maybe not for 2 weeks. Who knows? Now, she already wrote it. They're going to be in little pieces and says, Pastor, for you now. There it is. Little ripped up pieces. That's your, yeah. Don't ever say something like that about me again. But in any case, Judas. What does it say about Judas? He complained, but it says that he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Yeah, see, he carried it around so he could stick his hand in it and take out of it a little bit anytime he wanted. We call that embezzling. Now, the reason I read that for this particular account of misunderstanding, when we come to the account later on with this other woman and what she did, it says that many of the disciples said this. It doesn't say it was just Judas, but many of the disciples said this. Where do you think they got the original idea? From this account, from this event, just a few weeks earlier, something similar had happened, and one of them complained, and all of the rest of them heard it. But there's no, Jesus kind of rebukes it, but they had heard it and it bothered them. And they kind of held on to that. They developed a skewed view. And what I want to point out is they developed a skewed view from a wrong source. But they didn't realize that they had come to a wrong source. It was just kind of planted in there. And now we see this event and what happens? They complain against this woman and they're wrong for their complaint. They are wrong. This is the position of misunderstanding, or what I would call the carnal agenda. The carnal agenda. First, there's indignation. That's what we see, isn't it? Indignation. They develop anger, they develop frustration, they develop indignation against what was done because they read it as something bad, even though Jesus declared it to be something good. We also see accusation. They murmured against her. And this will happen among us. We see what somebody else does and we misread it, we misunderstand it. They're genuinely doing it out of love and sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ. But because we've got a skewed view, a carnal view, and if their view is rooted in Judas's view as it appears to us, that certainly was the carnal view. Based on that carnal view, that skewed view, not only do they get upset in their attitude, but they begin to murmur and accuse. And from that accusation, they have murmuring. Sorry, I developed that as three different things. Indignation, accusation. Their accusation was, why did she do this? This basically what they were saying was, this is a bad thing that she has done. And it wasn't just one of them, and it wasn't just one time. They engaged together in murmuring against her. Does anything like this ever happen in the church? That sounded sarcastic. Yeah, sometimes. Sometimes it does. But that brings us to our fourth and final group, and that's the position of betrayal. The position of betrayal. We know who fit that bill, do we not? That's Judas. In Matthew 26, going back to that passage, and we're going to make reference to the John passage as well, but now that I've read it, we don't need to go back there and read it per se. But in Matthew 26, and in verse 14 down to verse number 16, the Bible tells us that after this event, after what happens at this feast, at this supper, after Jesus' rebuke about it, which basically means that Judas had this attitude before, I'm sure he still had the attitude. It's been rebuked twice. Judas isn't happy with it. So what do we see Judas do? Verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. I want you to consider in Mark 14, the parallel account in Mark 14, and then we'll go to Luke 22 as well. In Mark 14, verses 10 and 11, it says this, And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. I wanted you to catch that. Conveniently betray him. Then in Luke 22, verses 3 through 6. Luke 22, verses 3 through 6. We have the account given there as well. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. So he didn't want to do it in front of the public either. But there the added interesting point is that Satan moved him to it. The first one, the position of persecution, I would call the political agenda. That's what we see. And even when Jesus talked about persecution later on, he said, you'll see it in families and you'll see it in other groups, but you'll also be brought in before governors and kings for my sake. Almost always there's a level of government involved in persecution like that. When it gets societally to that point. But that's the, we might say, the political agenda. We saw the love of the woman, and that was the godly agenda, certainly. We saw the misunderstanding of the disciples, and that was the carnal agenda. But here, when we see the betrayal of Judas, I would call this the devil's agenda. Please understand that Judas's betrayal and Peter's denial are not the same thing. For various reasons. One, Peter did repent and Judas did not. But Peter did not betray Jesus into anyone's hands. He denied him. But he didn't betray him. Judas betrayed him. And involved in his betrayal, what do we see? First, we see selfishness. If we put two and two together, a little bit of conjecture here, a little bit of understanding of human character and human personality, knowing what we know about Judas's complaint as reported in John, why was this money not, you know, why was this not sold for 300 pence and the money given to the poor? Yet we are told that he didn't really say that because he cared for the poor at all. He said that because it would be that much money, that much more money in the bag that he could put his hand in and take money out whenever he wanted it. So what was his real objective? Selfishness. Personal greed. And when he went to the scribes and Pharisees, what was his opening question? What will you give me? I believe Judas, through these events, was beginning to realize that continuing to follow Jesus was not the way for him to continue to grow in a financial and material, for personal financial and material benefit. If anything, if he was getting the sense of things politically, and it seems like he had to have had some sense because he knew right where to go to ask the particularly correct group, who, what will you give me so I can betray him to you? He had to have some kind of political savvy to recognize that. Right? So, he runs there with one question in mind. I think he recognized that politically things were turning against Jesus. You continue to follow Jesus, this is not the way to get ahead financially. If anything, this is the way to lose your head physically. So Judas was looking for some selfish benefit that also shows itself in materialism. The woman, what did she value most? Jesus. And how did she show it? By giving up material value. Judas, what did he value most? Material things. And how did he show it? By betraying the Lord Jesus. He was selfish. He wanted something for himself. He was a thief. He'd always been selfish throughout this whole thing. He'd always had his own selfish hand in the bag stealing money for himself. I don't think the rest of the disciples knew that until later. I mean, don't you think that if they knew it, somebody would have said, either one, he needs to no longer be a part of the group, or two, he shouldn't be the one at least counting the money? Yeah, but Judas just, I don't think it was reported or recognized until the Holy Spirit revealed that afterward to them. And probably after Judas did what he did, they all began to try to go back and re-examine their viewpoint and their understanding and their recognition of Judas's behavior. Just like we would have. They loved Jesus. Judas betrayed him. I'm sure that that broke all of their hearts. And now they probably all ask the question, well, we didn't recognize that. What did we miss? And all trying to replay in their mind things they might have missed. That's natural human behavior. But here with Judas, what do we have? What moved him to betray? You say, well, the devil did. But how did the devil get in? Selfishness, materialism, and three. I want you to notice. Hypocrisy. When Judas finally decided to do what he did he just separate himself from the group and join the scribes and Pharisees and say, I'm one of you now, I'm not one of them anymore? Did he announce it to everybody? What does the Bible tell us he tried to do? He stayed with the group. He continued to act like he was one of the group. But all the time that he was now, from this point forward, with the group, acting like a part of the group, what was he really doing? Looking for a convenient way to betray him. You know what that's, by definition, that is hypocrisy. Acting a way different than you really are in character. Hypocrisy. Now, there's a warning in that, because most of us might say, I would never betray the Lord or His work or His truth like that. Well, I pray we never would. But I can tell you this. If selfishness, materialism, and hypocrisy get a hold of us, it's possible we could betray Him just like Judas did. Maybe not to the same extent where we would be the son of perdition and when we die we would end up in hell, because when you're saved eternally. Amen? It's eternal security. But still, to betray the work of Christ and betray the truth of Christ, yeah, we could. If we let selfishness and materialism and hypocrisy get that deep a hold in our lives. How long do you think Judas was this way? I would say likely from as close to the beginning of his following Jesus as you could get. I know we all might say, why did Jesus know? Yeah. Why did Jesus let him stay? Because he had to fulfill all of the prophecy of Scripture. And it was necessary for one of his friends to be the betrayer. That's the way God had prophesied for it to occur. Otherwise, I'm sure that in the church, the Lord would want the church to have cleaned that out. Hypocrisy should be cleaned out. Like Ananias and Sapphira and that kind of thing. Once it's known, once it's should be confronted. Amen. And this, there was kind of a special case because of the prophecy and the need to carry it out. That doesn't mean we should be running around trying to find hypocrisy. But once it's revealed to us, then it needs to be confronted. But I'm not concerned about us finding hypocrisy in others. What I'm saying is, we need to be careful ourselves. Amen? Again, as I present this, I present the persecution group basically to say, be aware. If you're a servant of Christ, be aware. If they persecuted him, they'll persecute you. And they won't do it straightforwardly. There's always going to be manipulation. And they're not going to do it because they like you. They're going to do it because they ultimately want to destroy you. And everything you stand for. The one you stand for. I present the position of love, the godly agenda, because indeed, brethren, we all should be there. Amen? Putting the Lord first. He's always the priority. Making sacrifice for Him and then letting Him be the one to honor us as He will. I present the third position, the one of misunderstanding, because sad to say, many of us can find our place there far too often. Because we don't see everything, we don't know everything, and we don't understand all motivations. And sadly, in our carnal condition, often we have a wrong perspective and thus come to a wrong judgment. And murmuring and disputing and accusation and indignation when in fact it was a good work. But I also present the betrayer position. Because if we're not careful, we might even find ourselves there. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, just kind of an interesting comparative that You gave to me in my own personal study. And that became this message tonight due to just kind of the logistical scheduling circumstances for us. But I pray, brethren, or I pray, Lord, that for us as Your people, that this was of value. Just kind of to see these different perspectives, these different events, these different activities, these different attitudes, and how they compare or contrast one to another. Help us through them to take warning against those that might be against us. Take warning against those that might become a part of us that we might find ourselves engaging therein. Yea, Lord, and rather to take encouragement and even instruction to focus on being a part of the one that was truly right in this. Not even the disciples, not even the trained leaders were the ones that were right in this set of accounts. But rather this woman, misunderstood, but giving her whole heart of love to You. Lord, help us to be more like her. Her name's not even given. In that sense, she's anonymous. But her whole heart given in love to You. Lord, help us to be instructed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.